the first service. We used to always greet stuff like that. And one of the ways, my favorite way to greet, because you see each other when you come in, you're going to see each other when you go out. One of my favorite ways to greet is what's called greet from the seat. So I want you to look at somebody and just wave and say, "How you doing? Glad you're here." All right, not too bad. Not too bad for the first time. All right. Now, were you planning your exodus after while we were greeting? Or oh, okay. You're staying here for this one too? Oh, mercy. Oh, do the children need to be excused, dismissed, or anything? Or are they gone? I don't know. Okay. Do wives need to be excused? Where is she? I was instructed not to say anything about my wife. And that was not from my wife. Two weeks ago, George Wood gave his final message. It was moving, it was touching, inspiring, and in a way it was kind of sad. We had some relatives in from out of town, and they came to church with us, and we were talking about it afterwards, and I think Cindy's sister said, "That dear old man, he made me cry." And he used a word that at one time or another we all hate to hear, and that word was regret. And that really, it got me to thinking. First of all, what is it that if I look back over my 57 years of life, would I regret? And what can I do looking ahead to not do the things that I would regret? I can look back and see the things that I've done and things that I've gotten involved in. And would there be some regrets? Yeah, there would be. But looking ahead, is there something that I can do differently to where I don't have to stand up here at the age of 80, 85, or 90, or 100, or whatever, and say, "You know, I regretted this, I regretted that." And secondly, what would be your last message, your last words, if you knew it would be your last? If you were in a hospital and the doctor said you had one day to live, gather your family, gather your friends, get them all together, and say your goodbyes, what would you say? What would you say to your spouse? What would you say to your family? What would you say to your friends? What would you say to your kids? What would be your last message? Let me share a historical letter with you that did turn out to be his last message. I shared this with the men. I thought it was just a few months ago, but believe it or not, I think it was back in November or December. Man, it's been 6-7 months. I shared this with the men at the fellowship breakfast, so some of you will remember this. "To the people of Texas and all Americans in the world, February 24th, 1836. Fellow citizens and compatriots, I am besieged by 1,000 or more of the Mexicans under Santa Ana. I have sustained a continual bombardment and cannonade for 24... Is that better? For 24 hours and have not lost a man. The enemy has demanded a surrender at discretion. Otherwise, the garrison are to be put to the sword if the fort is taken. I have answered the demand with a cannon shot, and our flag still waves proudly from the walls. I shall never surrender or retreat. Then I call on you in the name of liberty, of patriotism, and everything dear to the American character to come to our aid with all dispatch. The enemy is receiving reinforcements daily and will no doubt increase to 3,000 or 4,000 in 4 or 5 days. If this call is neglected, I am determined to sustain myself as long as possible and die like a soldier who never forgets what is due to his own honor and that of his country. Victory or death, William B. Travis, Commandant of the Alamo Garrison." As you know, the battle lasted 13 days. There was a little over 100 men to try and hold that fort. Colonel Travis had sent out a request for plea for help, and he knew it was not coming. In the middle of that battle, before it started, legend tells us that he addressed the men and said, "Fellas, doesn't look good. Help's not coming. We're on our own." The Mexican army was adding by the thousands daily. And they could just sit there and watch them pull up, set up their cannons and set up their tents. He says, it doesn't look good. Legend also says that he drew a line in the sand. He says, "Now, I don't blame you. I know you've got family and friends. I know you would love to see them. But if you stay here, you will never see them again." He drew that line in the sand and said, "Whoever wants to stay here and die, cross that line." All but two crossed that line. And I was thinking, during that time, what were those men saying to one another? They knew they were going to die. They probably wrote letters, sent them out, maybe with the two who left. What do you think they wrote home and said to their spouses, to their family, to their friends? What were they saying to each other? And as you know, they all died. Help didn't come in time, but it did serve a purpose. Final words, final messages. Let's look at some other final messages from people in the Bible. Moses, when he came to the end of his life, after he had delivered the Israelites out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, when it came to his last days, he gave his final message. He gathered the nation together and he said, "Now this is what God has done for you. He's taken us out of Egypt and he has delivered us. You're getting ready to go into the promised land. I'm not going to go." God took him up on the mountain, showed him where he could have gone, but he wasn't going to go. And he died. But his message was to the Israelites, go out and conquer the land that God's given you. Joshua, his successor, the man who followed Moses, at the end of his life, gathered the nation together and gave his famous, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And then David, in 1 Chronicles 28:29, gave his final message to his son Solomon. He told him, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all the hearts." And don't you know David knew what he was talking about? When he was telling Solomon, don't you know he was speaking from experience? "The Lord searches the hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." He then went on to tell Solomon that he was going to build the temple. And then David died. His final message: go on, Solomon, here's what you're going to do. Serve the same God that I served. And I guess probably the most famous last words or message would be that of Jesus in Acts 1:8. While his disciples were looking upon him, he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And then as he said those words, it says, as he finished these words, he was ascending up as they were standing there looking. You know the common theme to every one of these messages, the final messages, the final words? Really, they were all the same. They all pointed and looked to the future. It wasn't about what had happened in the past. It wasn't about what they were going through right now. It's about where they were going to go. What lie ahead. And I have to admit, that's very uncharacteristic of what I would be thinking. I would be selfish. If I gathered my family together and my friends and my kids and my spouse, and I had to give final words, first thing I'd have to say is, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry. There are some regrets. I wish I could have been a better husband. I wish I could have been a better father. I wish I could have been a better employee. I wish I could have been a better friend. I wish I would have taken things more serious. I wish I would have taken things less serious." But that was me. That's being selfish. I'm thinking about, "Oh, mercy, what do I need to say? What do I need to amend? What regrets do I have?" But these men saw the total picture. It wasn't about them. It wasn't about Moses, because they were going to go on. It wasn't about Joshua, because they were going to go on. It wasn't about David. He wasn't building the temple.
It was about his son. Jesus, I'm leaving you. But guess what? You're going to be a witness for me.
It was about what God had done in their lives and what he was about to do in those who were going to take his place, take their place. So having said that this morning, I want to go out like George would. I want to leave you what is probably most likely my final message here at Faith Community Church. As you know, Marshall has brought it up, faith is entering into a new season. We have a new pastor coming soon, a new shepherd, one who will look over the flock and will be the next Moses, the next Joshua, the next David here. And it should, as it should be, I'm assuming that he will probably do most of the preaching. And that's, again, that's the way it ought to be. You look at any church here in Wichita, and the shepherd of that church is speaking and preaching to the people of the flock. That's the way it's supposed to be. It's been different here a little bit. Philip Wood was here this morning. I asked him to come. I wanted to publicly thank him for what he had done for me. Philip was instrumental in, I call him my Barnabas. If you remember, when Saul came onto the scene after he got saved, there's not a whole lot of people that wanted to have anything to do with Saul. They knew what he had done. This man, are you kidding me? They didn't want to let him into their circle. They didn't want to let him into their little group because they feared him. For one thing, they knew what he had done. He had persecuted the church. But there was one man who looked beyond that, saw the total picture. In fact, the scripture says, but Barnabas took him. Philip took me. I was at a time in my life where I felt, even at my age, I felt I was washed up. I felt I had disqualified myself. I felt that there was no more opportunity, no place for me to serve. I had gotten involved in sin and was out of the ministry. I'd been to a number of churches. I'd spoken with a number of pastors. After I had repented and spoken with some people, and pastors would always come and put their arm around me and say, I love your brother, and boy, I think you ought to minister somewhere. I love your brother, and I'll be praying for you. I love you, and I think you can still preach. Philip came along and put his arm around me and says, I love you. I think you can preach. There's the pulpit. When can you preach? He gave me an opportunity. He gave me a chance. He shed some light on some darkness. There was a rough time in my life, and I thought I was done. Did I have a calling on my life? Yeah, I did. I felt I did. Would God ever use me again? Didn't know. I know God can open doors, but I know man can shut them. When David was involved in sin, they came to him and said, what do you want to do? Do you want man to deal with you? Do you want God to deal with you? And you know what he said? I want God to deal with me because I know how man can be. Philip came along and encouraged me. He was the most unselfish pastor I've ever seen in my life. And I shared this morning with the group. We had a David Jonathan moment. We were speaking and he discipled me. I still use his methods of devotions to this day. But we were talking and he said, you know, Eddie, I'm not threatened by you. And I said, I know, Philip. Not too many people, pastors, will share their pulpit unselfishly like that. And I thank Philip for doing that because it has given me an opportunity. And I don't know what will happen from here. Joe Skillen's going to be the pastor. I'm excited about that. We got a young guy who's going to come in. And you know what? We need to be woken up a little bit. I like that song we were singing. Come awake, come awake. We need to get excited again. We need to get charged up. And from what I hear, this is going to be the guy who's going to come in and get the job done. So I'm excited about him coming in here. So I'm thankful for people like Philip. Terry and Cynthia Owens are here this morning. I asked them to come. They're sitting here this morning. I know that I don't. It's all right, Cynthia. I don't say anything.
You know, you need people in your lives. You need a Philip. You need a Barnabas. You need a Terry Owens. I've been real good friends with them. I remember when I first met, the first time they came here, he came down to pray, and I remember going up and praying with him. And he started coming, and we started meeting at 6 a.m. Remember when we did the 6 a.m. and the 6 p.m.? He was meeting for prayer, and I remember coming in here, and sometimes at 6 a.m., you're not the most cheerful person you ought to be. You're here, you know. Praise God. He woke me up. No, he didn't. The alarm did. You know, but I'm here. And I remember complaining about something. Don't know what it was. Of course, you know me. I hardly ever complain. Ask my wife. No, don't. And I remember saying something. You know what Terry said to me? I thought, now see, a good brother would say, you know what, brother? I agree with you. That's all right. You know, I understand. A good brother would love me and put an arm around me. You know what he told me? He said, Eddie, get over yourself. I just kind of, but you know what? You need that. We need that. You need someone who's going to stand up sometimes and tell you the truth. So I appreciate people like Philip. I appreciate people like Terry Owens that we kind of have a common bond. Having said that, I want to leave you with Paul's final message to Timothy and see if we can gain some wisdom in applying it to our lives today. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to look at Paul is coming close to the end of his life. He's got a young Timothy who's getting ready to go on. Maybe be the next Paul. And Paul's got some final words, some final instructions, because he's dying. He knows it. He says it. My time is at hand. My time is short. I fought my fight. I fought my battle. Now it's time for you. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Father, we're just thankful for this day. Lord, we just pray that as we open up your word, God, that we see the wisdom that you have in store for us. May we learn from your heart that we should have the heart like you, heart like Paul and Timothy. So Lord, may we open up these pages and just not read them as a book, but read them as something that is life-changing. Lord, I pray this message will be something that you can use for each and every one of us to go out and be the person that you want us to be. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. He starts out by telling Timothy, he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus who will judge the living and the dead. Now, not exactly the great, the best way to start telling somebody, preparing somebody for your final thoughts and final words. But what he was doing here is he's telling Timothy, he says, Timothy, I want to tell you right now, this is serious. Not only am I telling you in front of you and whoever else is around here, but I'm charging you before God and before the Lord Jesus himself who will judge all men. Because what I'm telling you, Timothy, is take this serious. Everything you say, everything you do, all your actions, you're going to be accountable for. You're going to answer for them. In fact, you, Timothy, are going to be more accountable because you're a pastor. Preachers and teachers are more accountable. They got more responsibility. This is what he's telling Timothy. I charge you before God. This is serious. Preach the word. Preach the word. The word preach means to proclaim. Preach means like a herald. We sing that song at Christmas time, Hark the Herald Angels. Do you ever remember singing that? You know what herald is? In Paul's day, a ruler would have a herald who would go out and make announcements. They didn't have the intercom system. They didn't have Twitter or Facebook and email and all this stuff. They would just go out, and if you've seen the shows, they would say, hear ye, Faith Community Church is not having any fellowship meal today. It's too hot. Go home to your air conditioners and eat watermelon. So they would have a guy who would go out, and he would loudly proclaim the announcements. That's what preaching is. This is what Paul is telling Timothy. Go out and preach. Go out and proclaim the gospel. Go out loudly where everybody can hear you and preach the word of God. So he's to go out and preach. And what is he to proclaim? The word. Preach the word. Don't tell your life story. Don't tell some jokes. Don't tell some stories about what happened 30 years ago. Go out and preach the word. The word of God is for both sinners and for saints. I've always said for a pastor, not only does he have to shepherd the flock, he has to tame the wolves.
The Word of God is for sinners and for saints. For sinners, you're lost in your sin, and they have separated you from God. But Jesus loves you and came to pay the penalty of your sins by dying on the cross for you to spend eternity with Him in heaven. For saints, now that you're a Christian, here's how you are to live. This is how you are to please God in your relationship. So what's so important about the Word? What's the significance of the Word? Well, look back over in chapter 3 in verses 16 and 17. Paul told him, he said, all Scripture, not just a little bit, even the begats, the ones that we don't like to read when we get into the Old Testament and we look at this and we look at that and we go, well, I'm just going to skim over this. I don't understand it. Don't know why it's there. What's the significance? I've had journal. I do journaling in my devotion. I will open it up and I will read a chapter and I will say, God, I have no idea why you're telling me this. I don't know why it's in there. I don't understand it. I think I'll just skip over it. But this says all Scripture. See, his name just slipped my... Philip's son. Not John. Daniel. See where I can come with that? I've been thinking. I know. Hello. As Daniel says, from Genesis to maps. I like that. From Genesis to maps. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, what's it good for? Well, it is useful. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what the Word of God does. The Word changes lives. You got saved by hearing the Word of God. The Word changes lives. Over in Hebrews 4:12, it says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and all of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Remember, look how it compares the Word of God to that of a sword, a two-edged sword. Now, they knew what they were talking about. Today, saying the Word is like a two-edged sword is no big deal. I guess today we could say that it's like a .357 Magnum. Okay? They knew what a sword did. You ever been stuck by a sword? I'm sure you haven't, unless you're one of those people that go and play on... when they have the, what's the old time days? And yeah, I mean, if you do that, that's okay. But have you ever been stuck by a sword? It hurts. You ever been stuck by a knife? It hurts. You ever been stuck by a toothpick? It hurts. He's comparing the Word of God to a sword. You know what? Sometimes the Word of God hurts. I know we like to hear all the good about it, but sometimes there's not so good in there. It changes lives. That's why we need to hear the Word of God. When Eddie doesn't have a very good attitude, when Eddie's in a bad mood, when Eddie wakes up at 6 o'clock and comes in here and wants to gripe and complain about somebody, somebody needs to take the Word of God and says, get over yourself. This is what the Word of God says. When Eddie is not having a very good day and he's rude to his wife, which hardly ever happens, and I say things I shouldn't say, I walk away, and it's not my wife saying, you idiot. It's not my friend saying, you idiot. It's not TV or ESPN saying I'm wrong. I get to the Word of God, and it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, except that which is good for edifying, building up, encouraging, loving. I look at 1 Corinthians 13, and I see what love is. Love is kind. Well, wait a minute. Was I kind back there? It's the Word of God that's going to change your life. And if you're not in it, you won't have a changed life. You can listen to all the TV that you want. You can listen to all the shows that you want. You can whatever. I don't know what it is. If you're trying to substitute anything else for this, you won't have a changed life. That's why Paul is telling Timothy, preach the Word. It's not about magazines. It's not about texting. It's not about this. It's not about that. What I want you to do, Timothy, is I want you to take the Word of God. I want you to go out and change lives because it's profitable. It's useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, equipping people to go out and do what they need to be doing. The newspaper doesn't tell me what to go out and do. Sports Illustrated doesn't tell me what to go out and do. Teen Magazine doesn't go out and tell me what to do unless I want to learn how to date. It's the Word of God that's going to tell me what to do. That's what's going to change my life. He then tells him to be ready. Be ready. Be ready. Watchful, prepared, able, and willing to step up to the plate.
The time's coming, Timothy. It's just about there. I'm getting ready to leave. I'm dying. I want you to be ready. Your time is coming. You're going to go out and preach the word. You're going to go out and proclaim the word loud and clearly where everybody can hear it. And you're going to preach. Be ready when? In season and out of season. When it's an opportune time and even when it's not. When it's a favorable time and even when it's not. When it's a convenient time and even when it's not. So Paul, what are you telling me? When's a good time to preach the word of God? Anytime. All the time. Every time. That's when you preach the word. Well, what's involved in preaching the word? What's its purpose? Have you ever thought when a preacher or a pastor goes in to prepare a message, a sermon, and you heard sermon after sermon after sermon, have you ever thought, well, I wonder what's involved with that? I wonder what he should be saying. What should a preacher be? What should Joe Skillen stand up here and preach to you? What has Philip Wood done over the years? What have I done? What has anybody who's ever stood behind a pulpit, TV, wherever? What's the purpose? What do they do? Well, believe it or not, there is a method to the madness. There is a purpose. And there's some things that should always be involved and included in preaching the word. And I'm going to be honest with you, not that I've never been before. We've gotten away from that. I'm talking about corporate America. I'm talking about churches. We've gotten away from what should be involved in a sermon. What should be involved in a sermon? Paul tells us right here. Three things. He says to convince, to rebuke, and to exhort. When you stand up and you preach and you proclaim like a herald, Timothy, this is what I want you to do. I want you to convince. I want you to rebuke. I want you to exhort. That's what's involved in preaching. Why? Because the word is what's going to change lives. There's a problem. Here's the problem. Here's how to deal with the problem. There's a problem. You've got that problem. This is what you've got to do to settle that problem. To convince, to convict, or reprove means to correct behavior or sin or false doctrine by using careful biblical arguments to help a person understand the error of his action. I remember as a youth director working with some teenagers, a young lady in the youth department got pregnant. Sat down with the parents. She was in high school. Prayed with them. Talked. And then a few weeks later, got a knock on the door. The parents came in, walked in, and said, we're going to have an abortion. But this is what really chapped my hide. Well, we've prayed to God, and we have peace about this. Convince. Correcting behavior or sin or false doctrine by using careful biblical arguments to help a person understand the error of his actions. Because I'm telling you, when you're involved in the error of your actions, you're really not too open-minded. You're kind of closed-minded. You don't want to hear stuff. But if you're a believer, if you're a born-again Christian, if you're a child of God, how can you close your ears to this? You can't. That's one thing I want you to do, Timothy. I want you to go out and convince. I want you to convict. I want you to reprove. The next thing I want you to do, and hang on, it's getting serious here. This is going to hurt. Here comes that sword. I want you to rebuke. Oh, whoa, we don't do that in this church. We're not going to rebuke anybody. I don't want to be guilty of judging somebody. Who am I to say you shouldn't be doing this? What does it mean to rebuke? Deals more with correcting the person's motives by convincing him of his sin and leading him to repentance. It means to condemn severely. Condemn severely. To reprimand. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want you to see this. You've got to see this as a church. 1 Timothy chapter 5. A couple of chapters over. Look at verse 20. Now, some of you, this may not be in your Bible. You might have a new version that has just taken this out. I don't know. This is what mine says. Those who are sinning. Now, we're writing to believers here. We're writing to Christians. We're writing to the church. We sin? Guess we do. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. Rebuke. In the presence of all that others may fear. Set an example. It's not to put that person down. It's not to destroy that person. It's not to hurt that person. It's to let that person know they're involved in some sin, and as a child of God, as a believer, they shouldn't be living that way. But if you choose to do that, here's your actions. That's why sometimes in the Scriptures it says, mark those who do not abide by this word and have no association with them whatsoever. Don't even fellowship with them. Why? Because they've got to see the severity of what they're doing. When your kids do something wrong, what do? Don't know if you spank or not. Don't know if you believe in that. But they need to know the severity of their consequences. We've gotten away from that. We don't do this. We want to go to a church where everybody just gets along. Everybody's okay with everything. Do what you want. Go here. Go that. Whatever you want to do. Hey, who am I to say anything? I'm telling you who you are. You're a child of God. And what Paul is telling Timothy, sometimes you're going to have to stand up. You're going to have to take that sword. And you're going to have to jab them with it. Because they need it. I needed it. I need someone to say, get over yourself. I need somebody to say, yes, you can preach. I need someone to say, don't talk to your wife that way. We don't do that. The Word of God encourages us to do that. But now here's the key. You've got to do it in love. It's too easy to attack somebody. It's too easy to show their faults. It's too easy to show the ways that they've gone wrong. But then what else are we to do? What does he say? The first two are negative. Convince, rebuke. That's the negative side. Ouch, don't like it. But then guess what he says? Exhort. Timothy, you're to exhort. It's the same word that he used, that's used in Hebrews 10:25, where it says that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Do some do that today? Well, yeah, I guess they do. But we are, you are, I am, we are to exhort one another daily. Exhort, to encourage, to inspire, to admonish, to urge one to pursue some course of conduct. As a believer, this is where you should be going. As a child of God, here's the way you should be thinking. As a believer, this is what Philip did with me. And I remember with his devotions. He says, I don't know what you're doing, but my way is better than the way that you're not doing. If you're not doing anything, my way is better than that. And you know what? He was right. I did devotions and it was just like you ever see people do this? Oh, that's the verse that God wants me to read today. I still use the way that he does devotions. It's been helpful. I tried to get away from the Old Testament. I remember calling him up one day and said, Philip, I'm done with the Old Testament. It's boring. I don't get it. Blah, blah, blah. He says, oh, no, 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 no. Got to stay in the Old Testament. Got to stay in the Old Testament. And I did. I'm glad I did. But you know, sometimes we just need somebody with that sword that's going to say, when we feel like doing this, they're going to jab us and say, no. We need to exhort one another. We need to encourage one another. Is it tough out there? Yes, it is. Is it a hard life? Yes, it is. Do things happen? Yes, they do. There's divorces. We lose jobs. We file bankruptcies. We lose cars. We lose people we love. Things change. We move on. There's a new change here at Faith. But are you encouraged? Do you encourage people? I'm going to tell you, church, it's not so much that we don't, number one, convince and rebuke, but what really discouraged me is that we don't exhort. We don't encourage. And it's sad that we come to a service and we sit here, we sing a few songs, we hear a message, we have a prayer, we walk out the doors, and some of you will never see each other in this room for another week or two. You go do your own thing. We're all involved in doing something else. My life. That's sad. I'm just going to flat tell you. That's sad. How did the early church grow? They met daily. And you know what? They didn't set their clock to get out at 12 o'clock. They didn't say, all right, Holy Spirit, you don't understand. I got to get to McDonald's. I got my TV programs on. Golf is on. That's when I take my nap. Man, they just had a passion. They encouraged. You know, do you think some of them didn't want to meet that day? I think they probably did. They probably said, you know what? Barnabas, come on. We've been meeting every day. You look at the Old Testament, when they read Scripture, you know what they would do? Was it Ezra? I can't remember who it was. When they would open up the scriptures and scroll and they would read, you know what they would do? They would read all day. The people would stand and listen to the Word of God all day. We're lucky if we want to stick around and listen for a sermon for 30 or 40 minutes. That's a sad day in our time when we're like that. Do we love God or not? Do we love His Word or not? Are we excited? And do we encourage other people? I like Marshall this morning. I'm excited. You can tell. He's excited. Are we excited about the Christian life? Are we excited about the Word of God? Are we excited about God? Are we excited about what's going to happen here at Faith? Or are we going to sit here like a bump on a log and go, whatever? That was for free. Why should Timothy convince, rebuke, and exhort? Because in verse 3, he says, there's going to come a time, Timothy. There's going to come a time when people will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want to hear negative preaching. They don't want to hear conviction. They don't want to hear rebuking. They don't want to hear about the sin in their lives and what causes them to be out of fellowship with God. Timothy, they don't want to be stuck by that sword. There's going to come a time when you're going to stand up and say, thus saith the Word of God, and they're going to say, eh, don't need it. That's for you. This is what I believe. It says they will seek their own desires. Their own desires. As a child of God, if you're a Christian, if you're a born-again believer, should not your desire be, number one, to have a relationship with God? Should not your desire, number two, to be in the Word of God? Should your desire not be, number three, to fellowship with other people who are also born-again believers? There's going to come a day when people are going to seek after their own desires. What I had to do is more important than being here with you. What I got to watch on TV is more important than coming here and meeting with you. What I want to do is more important. What I want. Seeking their own desires. There's going to come a day, Timothy, they're going to go out and they're going to seek their own desires. Not only that, they will pursue teachers that tell them stories and fables and say, everything's okay, let's just all get along, one big happy family. Involved in this sin, don't worry about it. God just loves everybody. People don't want to be told their faults. They don't want to be rebuked. Who are you to tell me that? I say something to people about going to church. My own family. I just don't understand why you don't want to go to church. Oh, well, who are you to get? Oh, boy, they just get on. Suddenly they get on their high horse and here we go. I've never seen a low horse. They say peace and peace when there's no peace. But not you, Timothy. You don't be like that. You don't be like those people who's going to go after itchy ears. They got itchy ears. They want to go after people who's going to tell them what they want to hear. You ever heard that? Oh, they're just going to tell you what you want to hear. What are they telling you? Nothing. They're not telling you anything. But not you, Timothy. You be different. You don't be like everybody else. You preach the Word because the Word changes lives, it saves sinners, and it encourages the saints. This is what you do, Timothy. This is what I'm charging you to do. He then leaves him with some final instructions. First thing he says is, be watchful in all things. After he's told him to go out and preach the Word, be in season and out of season, to convince, to rebuke, to exhort, and telling them what's going to happen with people deciding to go and do their own thing, then what he says is, be watchful in all things. Now, this word, the Greek word for watchful, is going to surprise you. In your Bible, it might be sober. And you're going, well, what do you mean be sober in all things? I don't drink. Well, the Greek word is nepho. It means to abstain from wine. Free from the influence of intoxicants. Metaphorically, it refers to moral alertness. A mind free and clear to think without being distracted by any outside influence. In other words, what he's saying here is make sure you're able to think clearly at all times. Because people are going to come up and say, well, I don't think that's what the Word of God says. This is this is what I think it says, and this is my desire, and I don't need that. I'm going to go out and do this. Timothy, you got to be thinking clearly on how to talk with that person, how to reason with that person, how to share love with that person, how to convince and to rebuke that person, how to exhort and encourage that person. You got to be free. Your mind's got to be free of anything else. No other distractions. No intoxicants. No wines. No herbal plants. Whatever. You got to be able to think clearly. No distractions. That's what he's saying. Be watchful. Secondly, he says to endure affliction. In the Greek, it means to hold up, be strong, to abide, be patient, to suffer. Words we do not like to hear. We've gone through a tough time here at Faith. I'm telling you that right now. Is that not so, Marshall? We've gone through a difficult time. We've had people, you talk about the Exodus in the Bible? Hello? Have we lost some people here? Talking to my son the other day, and he says, how many is in your church? Well, a few years ago or now? At one time, we were over 200, 300. Now we're at a 60 or 80. Endure affliction. Hold up. Be strong. Abide. Be patient. Suffer. Timothy, there's going to be times when you will feel like quitting. You will feel like giving up. You will say to yourself, these people don't want to hear the Word of God. They don't want to hear sound doctrine. They don't want to be inspired by the Word of God. They don't want their life to be changed. You're going to hear them say that. You can't quit. You got to stay in it. You got to hold up. You got to be strong. Hold up during the difficult times. Thirdly, he says, do the work of an evangelist. And I'm going to tell you, I said it this morning. When I first looked at that word evangelist, because Timothy here is going to be, his calling was spelled out. He's a preacher and a teacher. And then Paul said, but here's what I want you to do also. I want you to do the work of an evangelist. Wait a minute. What do you want me to do, Paul? You want me to go out and teach a preacher? You want me to do the work of an evangelist? Is there a difference? Yeah, there is. But basically, when I heard this word evangelist and I looked at it, the very first word that came to my mind was Darlene. How many of you know Darlene? First service, old lady, what is she, 110? Love her to death. That gal, I'm going to tell you right now, she's talked to more people this week about Jesus than anybody in this entire room, including myself, has in a month. I'm telling you that right now. Every time when I see her coming, I want to go the other way. You know why? Because she's going to say, oh, I went to Quick Trip the other day. I was getting gas. And this guy came over to me and said, can I help you with that? And I think sometimes she uses that. I'm a little old lady. And then they come over and they say something to her. And then she, well, let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. How are you going to tell her no? How are you going to be upset with her? When she rebukes you, oh, you shouldn't do that. Have you ever said, you know what she told me once? I probably shouldn't tell you. She rebuked me. I went over to her house. I went to her house. I didn't go to a friend's house. I didn't go to a pastor's house. I didn't go to church. I didn't turn on TV to hear Billy Graham. I went to her house because I was having some things in my heart that shouldn't be there. And it was affecting my relationship not only with God, but also with my wife. And you know, Darlene, what she said, well, that's because your heart's not right. Ouch. I knew it. Just somebody never told me. She was the David, thou art the man. She says, honey, you guys, and then she just doesn't show you. She has to give you a little illustration. Look at here. Here's this circle. Here's your heart. This, those things aren't in there. She showed me Proverbs. I said, you're right. They're not. She rebuked me. But you know what? She did it in love. She corrected me in love. So when I heard her, I just went to Quick Trip. I did this. I went to Copper Oven and I met this wonderful gentleman. I went over to the bowling alley and I'm just amazing. Everywhere she goes, she's talking to somebody about Jesus. I'm almost afraid to go out and eat with her because she's going to start witnessing. I may not get my meal. What Paul is telling Timothy, have a soul winner's heart. And I'm going to tell you, we've lost sight of that today. We're not concerned about soul winning. We don't witness today. That's why I love to read I got a book called 50 Christians Every Christian Ought to Know. I love to read about Charles Finney. I love to read about Spurgeon, Moody. I love to read the late 1800s and the early 1900s because they had revivals that would blow your socks off. They had people that would go out and they would witness, they would put up a tent and they'd say, we're going to have a revival and it's going to last for 2 or 3 days, and it would go for weeks. And they would go out and they would witness, and they had a concern. Charles Finney preached sinners in the hands of an angry God. And they said that when he stood up there and preached, I know sometimes I kind of get overboard, but they said he just stood there just like this with his hands on the pulpit, and he sat down, never looked up and read the entire sermon. Now in college, to me, that's nap time. But you know what? They said people, they could not wait for him to get done with that sermon. They said people literally was grabbing the pews with their hands and clutching them because the word had pierced their heart so much and let them know that they were so much a sinner that if things didn't get right, they wanted to make sure before they got out the door that they got saved because they didn't want to go to hell. But yet, we don't want to talk about hell in the church today. I'm telling you, if you die without Jesus, that's where you're going. And it's not a place to go. You think it's hot now? 102, 103? Are you kidding me? And word's out. There's no air conditioner down there. Soul winning. Do the work of an evangelist. One of the things that George regretted was that in 2 years, while he was here, he never saw water in this baptistry. That's his fault. That's my fault. That's your fault. People today have lost the desire to soul win. We've lost the desire to see people get saved and get baptized and shout when it happens. Are we excited when we see somebody get saved? One of the things I used to hate when I was working as a youth pastor, and we would go to summer camp, and we'd see these kids get saved and get their lives changed. I had one kid who had long hair, and he had the pierced earrings. Now, back in the 80s, this was a big deal. Today, I'll probably get a pierced earring. I don't know. Everybody had all that stuff. Back then, it was rebellion. This kid got saved. Came back the next day, changed the way he dressed, changed, and no one told him it was wrong. He just felt like, you know what? That's not me anymore. I'm going in a new direction. I'm associated with Jesus Christ now. Not this or that or that gang or this group or how they dress this way or whatever. And we would come back and we would always have a big rally type thing after we would come back from camp, and we'd have the teenagers come up there and they would give a testimony. And they would talk about how God had changed their life and they saw this, and they would get down there with their parents and they would cry at the altar. And here's what always bothered me. Parents, people would say, yeah, give it a week or two. That'll wear off. I'd never slapped a parent in my life, but I wanted to. We need to get excited. Do the work of an evangelist. Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And then finally, echoing the words of Moses, Joshua, David, and others, he ended his message with a look to the future. What's going to happen when Paul's gone? He saw the picture, the total picture. He exhorts Timothy to continue to go on. And this is what he says. This is his final words before he says, I've fought my fight, I've kept the faith, and so on. He says, Timothy, here's my last charge to you. I've told you to preach the word, to be in season and out of season. I've told you to endure affliction. I've told you to continue on. I've told you to convince, rebuke, exhort. Here's the last thing I want to tell you to do, Timothy. Finish it. Fulfill your ministry. Timothy's ministry had been spelled out by Paul earlier. He was called to be in service from his youth, more specifically as a preacher and a teacher. And what Paul is saying here, he encouraged him earlier in 1 Timothy, I think it's in 1 Timothy, he encouraged him earlier to stir up the gift that was in him. Timothy, you've got a gift. I'm going to tell you right now, and I've told people this morning, if you're sitting there and you've got something inside of you and you're praying to God to stir that up, he's going to say, it ain't going to happen. You got to stir it up. You got to get off your duff. You got to get in the Word of God. You got to get on your knees. You got to get with other people who's going to exhort you. And you need to stir up that gift that's inside you. Every one of you has got a little flame burning inside of you. You need to pour some gasoline on that flame. You need to rekindle the fire that was in there. Remember the first time that you got saved. The first person you had to go and tell that you got saved. How you couldn't wait to get baptized. How you couldn't wait to get out and buy that brand new Bible and walk into church and say, I'm a born again believer. Get back to that. We've lost that. Don't let the fire go out. Don't lose your zeal. Don't lose your enthusiasm. Never lose the excitement of what the Lord does for you. I like what a preacher said on the other day. Some Christians look like they just came from the reject of a dill pickle factory. That's great. I love Jesus. Hallelujah. I'm a Christian. I don't know why you're doing that. Sorry, I won't go there. I guess another way of saying this, Timothy, fulfill what you've been gifted to do. You've been enabled. You've been empowered by His own Spirit. You have been equipped to serve. Now use it and complete it. This is what you've got. This is what's inside of you. You've got help. You're not on your own. Not only will I help you, you've got other believers that's going to strengthen you and encourage you and exhort you. And guess what? When you step off the wrong side, you're going to have somebody who's going to grab your hand and say, come over here. Let's get back in the right direction. And that's the final message this morning. You have been gifted for service. You have been enabled to do the impossible. Empowered, strengthened to do all things. Some of you have amazing talents. Some of you are just remarkable. I made a joke this morning. Musician-wise, watch this guy on the piano. Andy, I missed you this morning. I thought you were supposed to be here this morning, but you must have been... The messenger was wrong. Oh, it was last? Okay. If I got over there, I could play the first three notes to Color My World by Chicago. That's the only thing I can do. Some of you are just amazing at what you can do. You've just never done it. Some of you have something inside you that's just been sitting there. And it needs to be stirred up. It needs to come out. You got some amazing talents. You need to use them. Are they being put to use? If you're watchful, sober, with a clear mind, if you endure, and if you don't give up, and if you don't quit, if you have the heart of a soul winner, you will fulfill your/his ministry. You have God's favor in your life. One of the things I appreciate with Philip telling me, in 2 minutes and I'm done. We're not even going to sing. When I'm done, I'm going to say leave. He said, Eddie, stay in the Old Testament. And I'm glad I did. Because the thing that I saw over and over and over again is that God has favor on His people. Even when they rebelled, even when they did this, I'm reading through Judges, and they wanted a king. And, Samuel goes, they want this. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. But guess what? God has favor on your life. His hand is upon you. You may not think that it is. You may not understand it at times. You may want to walk away and say, I don't see how He could because I'm not worthy. And you're not. But you know what? He thinks otherwise. He thinks that you are. His hand is upon you. He has called you to serve this morning. I beseech you, I beg you, I exhort you to stir up the gift. I get down on my knees and I say, Faith Community Church, I encourage you, I beg you, stir up the gift that's inside you. Because when you do that, you're going to walk around and people are going to say, these people, that Marshall, that Connie, my wife, that Faith Community Church, these people, they're turning the world upside down. And that's what we're supposed to do. I'm done. Stand up and greet, and we're done.